I don't know, Pastor, but I like this little pad you've got up here. It's really squishy, all right? And I could stand here all day long with this thing, all right? It's pretty nice. So thank you, Dale, for your introduction and the music team for getting us started right today. We're very grateful for last night. Had a wonderful time last night and enjoyed our time with you. So we're going to, let me get started real quickly by mentioning to you the Master's University and Seminary. They let me go out and speak like this as long as I agree to give them a little plug. So I've got to do my little deed here. Many of you know that, many of you know about the Master's University. And if you know of someone that would be interested in either undergraduate program, there are 60 different majors there. Actually, the Wall Street Journal listed it as one of the top 10 best buys in all the U.S. for in terms of education. It is one of the best, so we're very, very grateful for that. We also have a graduate program of about 170, 180 students in the graduate program. For a small Christian university, comparatively, that's a really large graduate program. Your average Christian counseling graduate program in the country, including psych programs, have about 40 to 50 students in them. So we have about 170. And one of the professors at Westminster Theological Seminary referred to our graduate program as the Harvard of Biblical Counseling. And I think that there is a sense in which it's really true. We kind of set the standard. It's kind of like the gold standard, both not just nationally, but internationally. And some of you may be interested in getting further training where you could go back to your church and really help your church out with advanced training in biblical counseling. And if you're interested in that, there is some paperwork that I think that got passed out as you came in today. But there is also a little sign-up sheet. It'll look like this. I'm going to hand this around. If you're interested, you will not be put on this repetitive mailing list at all. But every time that there are updates as to programs in either the MABC, which is the Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling, or our upcoming, Lord willing, and if you pray with me about this, next year, everything will be approved through our accreditation. We'll be offering a Doctorate of Ministry degree in Biblical Counseling as well. So if you're interested in either of those programs, you can mark that. Or if you're interested even in both of them, you can mark that as well. We are fully accredited program with the Western Association of Schools and Colleges. Same accreditation that all the major universities use here on the West Coast. And so if you're interested in that, I'm going to pass this around. Dale, if you can get that going for me, I really appreciate it very, very much. Anyhow, it is a delight to be here and again today, and we want to talk a little bit about, in this particular session, guilt and repentance. So if you have your notes in front of you, you may want to follow along as we dive into this particular topic. You'll understand that in biblical counseling, one of the chief issues that you end up getting involved with is really the issue of guilt. It may not present itself as guilt. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced after over 40 years of counseling now that one of the chief contributing factors with people who present chronic depression is guilt. One of the chief factors behind chronic depression is the issue of guilt. It has never really ever been dealt with. And so if you're going to be a good biblical counselor, you must possess a deep theological understanding of guilt as well as repentance. Because those concepts are central to the doctrine of sanctification. When we're dealing with any kind of discipleship ministry, especially a targeted form of discipleship like counseling, we're dealing with what we call in theology progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. And guilt and repentance are critical to that. These concepts are central to it. And of course, Satan and man's flesh will work overtime in order to distort these particular issues in a person's life. And so this is really significant. So let's see what we can do about working on this issue. And I've got a lot that I need to fit into this particular time frame. So if you promise to listen fast, I'll talk fast. Is that good? It's just a lot I've got to squeeze in here. And if you're taking notes, I hope you pulled out your fast pen, all right? Or you've got your fast computer on there. Either way, but let's see if we can go on this. It's very, very obvious in our culture and society today that there is a war, I mean a war, a philosophical war on the issue of guilt. It's against guilt. And our society and culture wants to destroy the concept of guilt. That is everywhere. You can't go almost anywhere without that. There was a book that was published several years ago by probably one of America's greatest psychologists, at least world-renowned psychologists. His name was Dr. Carl Menninger. And it was a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Whatever Became of Sin? This is a secular psychologist who is not a believer, not a Christian, writing these words, and listen to what he has to say. He says, in all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everybody's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty, perhaps, of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible? No one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge. And even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? That's a great question. John MacArthur published a book several years ago called The Vanishing Conscience. And in that particular book, he gives several illustrations of what has happened in our culture in regards to sin and guilt. One of those illustrations is an illustration of Catherine Powers, who was a fugitive for more than 23 years. And in 1970, during the heyday of student radicalism, she participated in a bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of 9 children, was shot in the back and killed. Pursued by federal authorities for murder, Ms. Powers went into hiding. For 14 years, she was on one of the FBI's most wanted top fugitives. And finally, in the late 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement that she read to the press, Catherine Powers characterized her actions in the bank robbery as, listen to this, naive and unthinking. What motivated her to surrender? I know that I must answer this accusation from the past, she said, in order to live with full authenticity in the present. Power's husband explained further. He said she did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole. In a very perceptive piece about Catherine Powers, written by Charles Krauthammer, he makes the statement, her surrender for the sake of full authenticity was a form of therapy. Indeed, the final therapeutic step towards regaining her sense of self. Alan Bloom once described a man who had just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he had found his identity and learned to like himself, writes Bloom. A generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner. In an age where the word sin has become quaint, reserved for such offenses against hygiene as smoking and drinking, which alone merit sin taxes, Surrendering to the authorities for armed bank robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but an act of personal growth, explains Jane Alpert, another 60s radical who served time for her part in a series of bombings that injured 21 people. What did she say? Ultimately, she said, I spent many years in therapy learning to understand, to tolerate, and forgive both others and myself. Well, Krautheimer goes on and writes, learning to forgive oneself, very important nowadays for revolutionaries with a criminal bent. That's true. That's true. What's happened to the issue of sin and guilt in our society today? What has happened philosophically? And it's not uncommon these days to hear all kinds of people talking about learning to forgive themselves, but the terminology, incredibly misleading. We'll talk about that later on in the men's session. Forgiveness presupposes an acknowledgement of guilt. And most people nowadays who speak of forgiving themselves explicitly repudiate any notion of personal guilt. Catherine Powers is just a typical example. Her husband denied that guilt had been a factor in her surrender. She only wanted to feel better about herself, to answer the accusation from the past. She just wanted to be whole. So admission of guilt today clearly is considered incompatible with a popular notion of wholeness and the need to protect the fantasy of the good self. Fantasy. So it's pretty obvious that our culture today has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists and whose task it is to boost their self-image or self-esteem. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces. Dr. Wayne Dyer, author of a book, and I remember this back when I was in college in the BC period, 1976, wrote a mega bestseller. I still have the copy sitting on my shelf in my office, entitled Your Erroneous Zones. He seemed to be one of the first influential speakers to decry guilt altogether. He named guilt as this, listen to this, the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors. According to Dyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he wrote, must be exterminated, sprayed clean, and sterilized forever. So how do you do that? How do you spray clean and sterilize guilt zones in your life? By renouncing the sinful behavior that makes you feel guilty? No. By seeking forgiveness? No. Not according to him. In fact, his remedy for guilt is about as far from the biblical concept of repentance as you could possibly get. His advice to readers suffering from guilt is this, quoting him, do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Take a week to be alone, if you always wanted to do so, despite the guilt-engendering protestations from other members of your family. These kinds of behaviors will help you to tackle that omnipresent guilt, end of quote. In other words, according to Dyer, all you have to do is just defy your guilt. Spurn your spouse and your children. Attack the sense of self-disapproval head on. Do something that is sure to make you feel guilty and then refuse to heed the cries of your conscience, the duties of the family, responsibility, or even the appeal of your own loved ones. Why do you do that? Because you know what? You owe it to yourself. There used to be a prominent restaurant that used to advertise that. You deserve a break today. Wow. Everybody here in America is saying, yes, I do, don't I? I really do deserve a break today. Guilt is rarely treated seriously anymore. It's usually portrayed as a mere annoyance, a nuisance, one of life's little teeny aggravations. Wow. If you look in the library, most college university libraries, you're going to find titles like this in books and articles and magazines. Guilt, how to stop being so tough on yourself. Here's another one. Guilt can drive you crazy. Here's another one. Guilt mongering. Or get rid of the guilt. Or here's another. Stop pleading guilty. Or another. Guilt, letting go. Don't feed the guilt monster. And on and on and on and on and on. Wow. In other words, you begin to get this sense that all of our culture and all of our society today now has painted a picture in our minds that guilt is our enemy. Guilt is our enemy. Think of yourself as good, ignorant, stupid, lazy, thoughtless, or weak, perhaps, but good. Don't pollute your mind with debilitating thoughts that might actually cause guilt. Now, you understand why I'm starting this way. The reason why I'm starting that way is because that kind of thinking has, in a sense, driven words like sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, and redemption out of the public discourse. You don't hear those terms anymore. And if no one's supposed to feel guilty, how can anyone ever be a sinner? Modern culture has the answer. People are all victims. And you know what? We love being victims. It's not my fault. Parents that raised me. My mother didn't breastfeed me correctly. My dad didn't treat me nice. That's the reason why I am the way I am. It's the environment that I grew up in. It's the neighborhood that I had. It's the school system that I had. It's the oppressive society that I live in. That's the reason why I am the way I am. So every human failing must be described in terms of how the perpetrator has been victimized. That's the idea. We're all supposed to be sensitive and compassionate enough to see that the very behaviors we used to label as sin are actually evidences of victimization. I'm a victim. Victimism has gained so much influence that as far as society is concerned, there's practically no such thing as sin anymore. Doesn't exist. And you know what? If there is no sin, there is no need for biblical counseling. None whatsoever. Not needed. You just need psychotherapy. And by the way, once you start that, you're going to be a victim of it for the rest of your life. Anybody can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status of being a victim. It's radically changed the way our society, our culture, looks at human behavior. What is going on? Whatever became of sin? Wow. Well, in order to help us understand that, let's take a look for a moment at some of the explanations of the effects of guilt. No one could deny that depression, conflict, hatred, greed, hedonism, other problems are rampant in our society. But those problems are explained away by the following things. They're explained away by the environment. It's the environment in which I have grown up. You look at where I have grown up, and this is why I am the way I am. In fact, almost 15 years ago, the state of California bought into that. They bought into behaviorism, kind of a Skinnerian kind of behaviorism that basically says you are raised in a negative environment and that's the reason why you turn out so bad. And that's the reason why we have so many criminals in our jails and prisons in the state of California. And so the state of California spent a lot of money. It was up in the millions of dollars to rehabilitate criminals, to provide for them high school education, college education, master's degrees, and even doctorate degrees. So for several years this went on. Studies were done on those particular criminals. And at the end of that entire process, after all this money was built rehabilitating criminals, they were horrified at the results of it because they were supposed to provide them with a positive environment so the criminals could turn out positively. But they were horrified, but now these criminals had their high school degree and college degree and master's degree and doctorate degree. Not only were they no longer criminals, but now they were really smart criminals. Because it's not a matter of education. It's a matter of character. It's a matter of nature change. But that's not acknowledged in our culture today. You change all the environment. You pour everything into those people's lives that would be positive and conducive. But the same nature, the same character, their same outlook on life is still there. None of that's ever been challenged. You educate the mind, but the soul is the same. No change. It's the environment. It's the environment that makes us the way that we are. Now, in biblical counseling, we don't deny that the environment has influence on us. Parents have influence on us. They can have negative influences on us. They can have positive influences on us. That's certainly true. But parents or our environment, anybody that's a part of our environment, influence us, but they don't determine us. We determine us. The choices that we make in relationship to our environment determines us. It's really critical to see. I mean, I think you can see this really carefully. This is why we say that Proverbs 22:6, which we'll talk about later on today, doesn't mean that if you do all the right things and you provide the right kind of environment for our kid, then that kid's going to grow up right. Doesn't mean that. So in the environment is one area that's really a critical area. That's why our culture says we have the problems that we do. The second thing has to do with sickness. Well, there's something wrong. That person probably has some kind of a neurosis. And that's the reason why they do these negative, horrible, criminal acts. That's the why. They are just sick. And you know, sometimes we can use the term sickness metaphorically. But that's where the confusion comes in. Is it true that they really are physiologically sick? Is that really true? For example, I want you to think about this. If you're a Christian, you're sitting here, is there such a thing as mental illness? I want to suggest to you, fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. There has never been one case of mental illness in all of human history. That has never been the case, ever. That's part of the fuzzy thinking of our culture and society today. You say, have you ever been to a psych ward? I've been to a psych ward many times. Have you ever counseled people in a psych ward? Yes, I've counseled people in a psych ward. Say, how can you say that? There's no mental illness. How is that even possible? Because as Christians, we are body and soul, right? Paul talks about that, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether I'm absent from the body or present with the Lord, I make it my goal to please him. So the soul has intentionality. The soul has thought. Even without a body, without a brain, the soul has purpose and thought. I can intend to please God. If I don't have a body, I may be mindless, but I'm not, or I may be brainless, but I'm not mindless. When my body dies, I still think in purpose. The only way you can use the term mental illness is if you believe that all you are is a part of your biochemical processes. Now, once the brain dies, then the person ceases to exist. Christians, we don't believe that at all. No. Why do we say there's no mental illness? Because the mind, which is a part of the soul, is intangible and it's impossible for it to get sick. There are genuine brain illnesses, but there are no mind illnesses. Genuine brain illnesses, but no mind illnesses. As Christians, we have to think like Christians in these areas. That's why we say there's no such thing as mental illness. There is mental brain problems. The brain can have an aneurysm. The brain can have a tumor. The brain can suffer a trauma. The central nervous system can be adversely affected. All of that's true. And as long as the soul is a part of the body, as long as that's the case, then that trauma is going to affect the processing of the mind, just like the mind can affect the processing of the body as well. You can have nothing wrong with you physically, but you can have hear discouraging news. Someone you love dearly has been killed in a terrible car accident, and you immediately go into a state of depression. And if you're in that state long enough, that represses your immune system and you start to get sick. So your mind here, even though there's nothing physiologically wrong with you, now affects how your body functions. And your body, if it's traumatically affected, can affect the processes of the mind as long as they're still together. But once the body dies and the mind is still existing in the soul, there is nothing in the body that affects it. The mind cannot get sick. It's impossible. It's not subject to biological processes. It never was. That's why we say there's no such thing as mental illness. There never was. There are brain illnesses. If somebody says, well, I have a problem, I'm severely depressed, or I'm schizophrenic, fine, all right? If there's a biological process, and sometimes there are biological processes behind those particular events, people that are chronically depressed or severely depressed for a long period of time no doubt have biological processes that are going on in the body, then a medical doctor should be able to discern what that is through blood tests or through thyroid tests or through brain scans or whatever the case may be. But there's going to be organic indications. There's going to be an organic etiology that's going to be a part of that. But once that body is dead, the mind still thinks. It still purposes. Paul says, when I'm absent from my body, I still make it my goal to please him. There is intentionality in the soul that's independent of the body. Wow, that's significant. So why are people the way they are? Is it a sickness? Really? We've got to really understand what we're talking about if that's the case. Or they'll say, well, it's heredity. That's a big thing now. It's all a part of your DNA. In fact, this is the modern form of nihilism and fatalism. It's fatalism that leads ultimately to nihilism, which basically says, I really don't make any choices at all. Those choices are predetermined in the coding that's right deep in my DNA. That's the way that I truly am. I have come out the way that I am because of that coding that's a part of my DNA. Heredity. If that's true, then you might as well forget about making any kind of choice. Just don't do anything. That ultimately, that particular philosophy of life leads to complete purposelessness. That's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is written for. Ultimate fatalism. Meaninglessness in life. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say that's true at all. That all of us make choices. Every day we make choices. Sometimes we make choices way beyond our ability. You know, exceptional people who the doctors say, you'll never be able to do this or you'll never be able to do that. Well, guess what? They do end up doing that. How did they do that? If you're just looking at them from a biological standpoint, you would say that's impossible, but they still do. They exceed way beyond what is considered their intellectual capacity. That's demonstrated over and over and over again. Is it heredity? Or, here's another one, what about false guilt? What about false guilt? We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. And what about false guilt? That is really an idea that Freud developed. He coined the terminology because he believed that all guilt came from the superego, society and culture that really repressed the id and kept it caged. And so the goal of psychoanalysis is to free the id. The goal of psychoanalysis is to free the id so that it can truly express itself, the instinctual drives of that particular person. They can truly be expressed externally, help the ego in the person have ego strength to resist the superego, which is the training of society, culture, religion, parents, whatever the case, that's restricting the id, and free yourself from that. Freud invented that. Nowhere in the Bible is there any hint of false guilt. Doesn't talk about it. But you hear Christians talk about it all the time. They'll use the terminology, which is Freudian terminology, but it's not biblical terminology. We'll explain that in a little bit. Or other people will say, well, the reason why people are the way they are, the reason why they feel so much guilt is because of shame. It's society and culture that have taught them to be shamed in this. There's no doubt society and culture has an influence on us. But then we decide individually what we're going to do with that influence. That's our decision. There are a lot of people that grow up in the same society, same culture, and they don't feel shamed. In fact, it's possible, according to the Bible, for our conscience to be so seared that we don't feel anything. We don't care what we do. We don't care what people think about us. So, there's lots of ways in which guilt is explained away. And there has been, as a result of that in our culture today, efforts to eliminate the effects of guilt, which is more sin. Just keep do more sin. My sister-in-law is a nurse. She and her husband served as missionaries in Brazil for almost 30 years. But before she went there, she's worked in a Christian hospital in the South. And she tells a story about the fact that during the time that she was in there, a young woman, about 16, 17 years of age, came to the hospital to see the OBGYN. She was came out of a Christian family, went to a Christian camp, had developed a relationship with a young man while there at that camp. The two of them were able to slip away, spend time together. As a result of that, she got pregnant. All kinds of shame and guilt came over her. Her parents were Christian. They found out about it. Of course, the answer was not getting an abortion. So they sent her to the hospital for good hospital care. The OBGYN examined her to see the health of her and the health of the baby and how the baby was developing. And the OBGYN basically said to her, listen, I can tell you that you are just full of guilt. So he wrote out a prescription for her to see the hospital psychologist who claimed to be a Christian man. And my sister-in-law was assigned to be the nurse to go with her. Her parents couldn't go with her. Only a hospital personnel could go with her. So my sister-in-law was assigned to go with her to those particular sessions. And this particular Christian psychologist had been trained in a Skinnerian approach to dealing with psychotherapy. All right. And in the second session, he said to her, you know what your problem is, don't you? Your problem is guilt. And then he said to her, my sister-in-law was sitting in the chair right next to her, you need to go out and have as many sexual relationships as you can until you don't feel guilty anymore. My sister-in-law said, I about fell out of my chair. Here's a guy in a Christian hospital who claimed to be a Christian telling this young lady to go out and have as many sexual relationships as she can until she doesn't feel guilty anymore. I couldn't believe that. Why? Because doing those kind of things, repeating sin over and over again, it's like getting allergy shots. Eventually, you sear your conscience. Would it work? Would she not feel guilty? Sure, it would work. Absolutely. The Bible says you can sear yourself. Repeated sin sears your conscience to the point you don't feel bad about it anymore. Does that mean you're not guilty? No. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, you're even more guilty. You feel good about doing bad. You feel good about doing bad. More sin. Other people use chemicals. I'm absolutely convinced a lot of SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, a lot of antidepressants, anti-anxiety meds are given to people who have no organic problem, but they are horribly racked with guilt. And once you deal with the guilt, this is not everybody, I'm not saying everybody, but once you deal with the guilt, all of a sudden there's no need for those. Chemicals. There's blame shifting. I'm not responsible for the way that I've turned out. It's always somebody else. It's my teachers. They hurt my self-esteem, or what my kids used to say, selfish esteem. I had a sixth grade teacher. His name was Mr. Lyons. Mr. Lyons had right next to his public school teacher, right next to his desk, hanging a series of about six paddles. They were graduated from a small one right up to the big one. The big one's painted black with holes in it, called Black Magic. That was used for huge offenses. And he was a old ex-Marine Popeye kind of guy, great big arms. And when he'd paddle you, he'd reach down really low and then come up like this, and you felt like you were being launched into outer space. All right. Now, several people would say, oh my goodness, that guy destroyed the self-esteem of a lot of kids. Well, you know what? I was one of only about five students that ever got paddled with Black Magic. And I needed my self-esteem to be lowered. I needed it to be lowered. Mr. Lyons is an ungodly man God used in my life in sixth grade. Helped to change the direction of my life at that age. We don't have school teachers that can do that now anymore. They're not allowed to. So they substitute. I've got charts that show as spanking in the public school system was taken out and outlawed state by state, the increase of the use of psychotropic drugs in kids grew. It's a one-for-one correspondence charted out. So as public school teachers lost the ability to be able to corporately punish a child, then the use of drugs took over, and the conclusion of the study, secular study, was which is doing more long-term harm to our kids, dumping all those drugs in them or the spanking? Great question. Great question. We blame shift. Self-esteem, the problem is that person has low self-esteem. I was talking about this. One of our seminary student raised his hand in class one day, and he says, you know, I'm a substitute teacher for the Los Angeles School District. He says, I was in class the other day, in a substituting in a health class, and I was given a book in order to give the elementary students assignments. And the first assignment I was supposed to give them in the health book was, list 5 ways you are awesome. All the kids are there. Does it only have to be 5? The second assignment was this. It said, corporate sponsors work hard to sell a product. List 5 ways you would sell yourself. Boy, we are feeding a monster in those kids. The Bible says no one on this planet is born with low self-esteem. No one ever is. That all comes from Alfred Adler. You understand that, right? That comes from Alfred Adler and the thinking that basically Adler says that when a person is born, from the time of that person is born to the age of 5 or 6 years of age, everybody else in that person's life is bigger, stronger, smarter than they are. So by the time of 5 or 6 years of age, imprinted on their subconscious and their psyche is this inferiority complex. And that person now spends the rest of their life seeking to compensate for that inferiority complex, seeking to what Adler called superiority, but that became pejorative, so he changed it later on to self-actualization and self-realization. But everybody does that, according to Adler. And so as a result of that, we've modified now everything that we do in our curriculums to feed that thing. Now, let me ask you, some of you, the parents, what about your baby? When your baby's about 1 year old and your baby is, oh, pastor's got twins. I saw this the other day. And your baby's hungry and you give that baby a bottle. By the way, we had twins too. We had twin boys. They're 30 years old now, so that gave your pastor and his wife hope. All right? They're 30 years old now. But when you have a baby and they want a bottle, and you give them the bottle and they start sucking on it, and then you take it away, what's going to happen? I know what's going to happen. That baby's going to lower its head and say, you're right, I don't deserve that. Not. That's not going to happen. That baby's going to let you know, I want it right now. Really low self-esteem. No. That's nuts. That doesn't agree with reality at all. The Bible agrees with reality. And then we have an entire culture that tries to deal with guilt through self-gratification. You can see it. Music, sports, whatever the case may be. There's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with sports. But it can become a way to, in a sense, anesthetize you to your guilt. I mean, I'm in airports all the time. You see people with their earbuds in walk down the airport. You know, as if they had one private thought without that music going on in their head, their skull would explode. It would just explode if they had one private thought seriously about themselves at all. But they don't. They always have something going in. And when that comes in, they got to switch it to another thing. We got a whole culture like that. Why? Because we don't want to think seriously about life. If we did, we'd feel horrible. Maybe that's the way God designed us. So you say, okay, what's the biblical understanding of guilt? Well, finally, we've gotten there. Listen to this. If you were to take everything the Bible says about guilt and boil it down into a very succinct definition, it would be this. It is a legal liability or culpability to punishment. That's a good theological definition of what guilt genuinely is. Guilt is a legal liability or culpability for punishment. This is really critical, which all of a sudden then we get to the issue, what about the fact of guilt versus the feeling of guilt? The term guilt properly denotes the fact of liability, not the feeling that often accompanies it. Negative feelings are a result of guilt, So we can be truly guilty, but not feel guilty, right? It's like the guy that's traveling along 60 miles an hour and all of a sudden sees a school zone, slows way down to 35 miles an hour and goes through that school zone, 35 miles an hour. The police pull him over. Come up to the window. You know why I pulled you over? Officer, you pulled me over because I was going 35 miles an hour. That's exactly right. Did you see the speed limit? It's 25. He says, yeah, but I was going 60. All right? I mean, I slowed down all that way. Don't I get credit for that? I mean, I feel good about it. I slowed down. Nah. You're going to get a ticket. It's not going to work. No, that's the way to. That's why we say we can be truly guilty, but not feel guilty. We can be truly guilty. That is, in God's sight. And even Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, if you have broken the law, you're guilty. But if you think you've broken the law of God, or you've gone ahead and done something against your own conscience, you're even guilty then, even though the Bible may not forbid it. This man feels a lot better since he slowed down from going 60 miles an hour, but he's still guilty of breaking the law. Even if he feels like it or not, he is still guilty. So what about the idea of false guilt? What about that? False guilt is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence, all right? It doesn't go together. Why? Because you cannot have a false fact. Guilt has to do with culpability. Either you are guilty or you're not guilty. There is no such thing as false facts. Doesn't work. It's not a good term to use. Oftentimes when people, even Christians, throw around the term false guilt, what they're really referring to is regret and remorse that they feel. That's what they're really referring to. But we've got to reserve the term guilt and keep it focused on facts. Have I disobeyed God? That's critical. Have I disobeyed God? So how do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with them? Well, you must never minimize the fact of guilt, especially in counseling. Oftentimes a person will come in and say in counseling, you know, I just feel horrible. I just feel horrible. This has happened in my life and this has happened in my life and I just feel horrible. And we often are tempted as human beings and caring Christians to say, oh, you shouldn't say that. I know why we're doing that, because we want to make sure that that other person perceives us as being caring. But sometimes that is the worst thing we can do in counseling. Why? Because we end up minimizing their sin. We should be able to say, okay, you feel horrible. You feel guilty. Tell me why you feel guilty. Tell me why. Never, ever minimize the fact of guilt. Maximize God's justice. If you're guilty, you know what? You ought to feel guilty. That's not bad. Then repent of it. Don't soft pedal guilt. Why? Because guilt is universal. Because sin is universal. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Guilt is everywhere. We're talking about a legal liability, a culpability for punishment. It is everywhere. It's around the world. That's the way it is. And number two, guilt is serious because God is a holy judge. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Listen, some of you know 2 Samuel chapter 6, the account of Uzziah. Uzziah was accompanying the ark as they were transporting it to Jerusalem. And one of the men who was carrying the ark stumbled, and the ark was about to fall on the ground. And Uzziah reaches out and stops the ark from falling to the ground, and God strikes him dead right at that particular point. We think, oh my goodness, how horrible. He was trying to do something good, trying to keep the ark from falling to the ground. Why did God strike him dead? I mean, he had great intentions, didn't he? Huh. You know what? Uzziah had the audacity to think that his sinful human hand was more holy than the dirt that the ark was going to come to rest on. That was audacity. That was part of the problem. And we all have that same thing. We all have that same thing. We would have done the same thing. All of us would have been in Uzziah's. We would have reached out automatically to touch the ark. That was a holy thing, as if that sinful hand was going to be more holy than the dirt that the ark was going to come to rest on. Absolutely not. He should have let it fall and not touched it. That comes out of an ongoing presupposition that's a part of his thinking. That's the reason why, boom, God struck him dead. He thought himself better off than what he really was. And you understand that guilt will remain even if it's explained away, or its effects are somehow lessened, or maybe use drugs to compensate for it. And where guilt remains, then punishment is inevitable. Some of it is that when that guilt remains, that we're stuck on what we did, which is a wrong view of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. What you have done is the issue, and you can't explain that away. And many times it's pride that moves us to dwell on what we did. And you'll hear people say, I just can't forgive myself. What is it? I know God can forgive me. I know other people can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. Where does that come from? That's as if my standard of forgiveness is much higher than God. That comes from a way of thinking that basically says that, oh, I just don't do those kind of terrible things. Really? Really? I mean, if you study the Bible, you'd be saying the opposite. You'd be saying, I can't believe I don't do those stupid things more often. Not, I can't believe that I don't do those things. I can't believe that I don't do those things more often. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we need to forgive ourselves. What we need is God's forgiveness. That's what the Bible says. As if somehow our standard of forgiveness is greater than God's standard of forgiveness. Or our standard of forgiveness and our perfectionistic view of ourselves somehow is better than everybody else's view of ourselves. No, other people can forgive me. God can forgive me. But I just can't forgive myself. What a prideful statement. Wow. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to believe that passage. If you've repented, then rejoice and don't dwell on the sin. Then you need to keep pressing forward in Christ's likeness. We must never also minimize the feeling of guilt. Never minimize the feeling of guilt. There is always an underlying reason for guilty feelings, and taking them seriously provides great hope for change. Now, can I feel guilty about something where the Bible says I'm not really guilty about? Absolutely. That shows that our conscience is trained to an unbiblical standard. Right? Can I feel guilty about something that the Bible says that I'm not guilty about? Absolutely. That shows that our conscience is trained to an unbiblical standard. We are guilty of something. That is, we have our conscience trained unbiblically. But we don't feel bad about that. We don't feel bad about that. But nevertheless, we are guilty. So what do we need to do? We have to retrain our conscience along a biblical guideline. We have to retrain our conscience along a biblical guideline. That's really critical. We must never, ever minimize the feeling of guilt, and then we must never underestimate the effects of guilt. All you have to do is read Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, Psalm 38 in David's life, verses 1 through 8. Both of those psalms graphically reveal the devastating emotional and physical effects that guilt can have upon people. Never underestimate the effects of guilt. So you say, okay, I understand where you're going. I understand the issue of guilt, that it's a legal liability and culpability for punishment. I understand it's the standard that God has revealed in his word. So what is guilt? I want you to understand that guilt in reality is a warning light. Guilt is a warning light in your life. God has given us the faculty of a conscience to help us identify the presence of guilt. The word literally means, the conscience that is, a knowing with, synodesis is the Greek term. And it has been defined as the soul reflecting upon itself. That's our conscience. The soul reflecting upon itself. Our inner man uses the information that it possesses in order to evaluate our thinking, our desires, and our actions, much like a diagnostic computer that runs perpetually in order to diagnose what's going on in the software. The conscience now involves what we know or believe rather than what we feel. We can believe that something is right, but feel hesitant or even hostile towards it. And we can feel good about what we know is wrong. Feelings are often a result of the operations of a conscience, but they're not identified with the conscience. Not the same thing. Feelings are often the result of the operations of a conscience, but it's not the same thing as your conscience. That's really critical. Now, but the Bible presents it almost as if it's a warning light. So let me ask you a question. What happens in your home when the smoke detector goes off? What do? You go and grab a hammer and you smash the smoke detector. There. You may feel like doing that. No, you don't. You say, oh my goodness, why is that going off? You go to investigate. What happens if you're driving down the road and the red light comes on the dashboard of your car? Pick up a hammer, smash the red light. That's what our society does. That's what culture does. That's what psychotherapists do. They want you to just smash the red light that's flashing. Guilt is not our enemy. Guilt is our friend. It is our friend. What do? We pull the car over. We get out of the car. We open the hood. We take a look at what's going on underneath the hood. Or if you're English, under the bonnet. All right? You take a look at what's going on. What's wrong under the hood? That's what guilt should do. It's the red light in our life that says something is wrong. I have to take a look under the hood. What's going on? It is a warning light. God uses that in our life. So the Bible talks quite a bit about the importance of a clean conscience. There are some explicit references throughout the Bible. We don't have time to go to them this morning. But there are some implicit reference there in Romans 14, 23 that I referred to earlier, that if you don't believe a certain action is right, it would be a sinful choice to go ahead and do it. If we choose to do something we are not sure is right, we remove ourselves from the realm of faith and obstruct our relationship with Christ. I remember several years ago when I was a kid, I grew up in a church where going to movie theaters was a sin, even though the Bible doesn't say anything about that, all right? And I understand why they say that, but going to movie theaters was a sin. It was, and there was a Billy Graham film that came out, this is going to really date me, called The Restless Ones, all right? Some of you will go home, look it up on your computer, I'm sure, and laugh. But it was a restless one. So this is the late 1960s. All right. I know you're sitting there. How can a guy that looks 25? Late 1960s. And so I went to a movie theater with some of my friends to see that Billy Graham film. And even though there's nothing in the Bible that says it was wrong what I did, I sat in that movie theater thinking to myself, there's going to be a lightning bolt come down from heaven and fry me in my seat. I shouldn't be here. Now, according to the Bible, what I did was wrong? No. Did I sin? Absolutely. Why? Because Romans 14:23 says, whatever you cannot do in faith then becomes sin for you. I acted against what I thought was God's word. See what I'm saying? And that's the sin. Even though the Bible doesn't forbid it. I acted against what I thought was God's word. If you think something, God commands you to do this or that, and you violate that, then it is a sin for you, even though the Bible doesn't forbid it. So this is really key. There are those implicit references there to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. All of a sudden, my little thing fell apart here. Okay, there we go. Let's advance that. All right. Then there are variations of the conscience also referred to in Scripture. Each person has one conscience, but that conscience may respond to various issues differently because of the facts that are informing it. And any of these could be true of the same conscience in regard to different issues. For example, the Bible says you can have a seared conscience, like the illustration of the story of the young woman where this Christian psychologist told her to go out and have as many sexual relationships with the young man until she doesn't feel guilty anymore. Such a conscience, when seared, has been silenced through repeated sin, bad theology, or excuses. Or sometimes the Bible talks about an untrained conscience. This is where our consciences need to be continually trained to understand the whole counsel of God, because we are culpable for our sins of ignorance as for ignorance itself. Then there is an overactive conscience. Sometimes we believe that a desire, a thought, an action is morally wrong when the Bible doesn't actually condemn it. In those cases, we're required to act according to our conscience, Romans 14:23. But we should also seek to retrain our conscience according to a biblical standard. So our conscience should be our, well, let's put it like this. It's kind of like the old saying. We would reject what the old saying says. Our conscience should not be our guide, as the old saying goes, but it should be our guard. Our conscience should not be our guide, but it should be our guard. And of course, what are we looking for? We're looking for a biblical conscience. How do you get that? And you know you've been in sin. Well, the solution then, and the only true answer to guilt, is forgiveness that comes through repentance. God must remove the guilt of your sin through his appointed means of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. Repentance is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. Repentance actually changes our nature. Repentance, genuine biblical repentance, changes our nature. Why? Well, it's like Paul says in quoting Proverbs in 2 Peter 2:22. Why does the dog return to its vomit? Why does the pig, when wallowing in the mud, after you wash it and clean it, return to the mud? Why is that? You can take a pig, wash a pig, perfume a pig, put a red bow around a pig, Make a pig look really cute. And the moment you let that pig go, that pig's going to find the nearest mud puddle, boom, right back in. Why? Because it's the nature of a pig to go to mud. It's the nature of a dog to eat its own vomit. That's a description of Christians who have not repented. Or even the unregenerate man who has not repented. They will always go back to their sin. They'll always go back to their sin. They'll always go back to our sin. But repentance is a substantive nature change. We no longer want to go back to the mud. We no longer want to go back and eat the vomit. We no longer want to do that. We're changed fundamentally in our nature and in our thinking. That's what repentance does, and that's what cleanses the conscience. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We live in a culture today that is adamantly opposed to the idea of guilt. They've done everything they can in this society and culture to get rid of guilt. But we have a biblical view of guilt that essentially says that guilt is our friend. It is not our enemy. It never was. Guilt is there to show us that something is substantially wrong in our life that needs to be corrected. And it is corrected through the acknowledgement of the sin, through repentance and confession, and then the receiving of God's forgiveness and the cleansed conscience from that, in order to move forward to honor and glorify him. Help us in our own lives to walk that way. Help us as we seek to counsel and minister to others. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.